First Baptist Church of Redmond, September 20th, 2015. A Happy King.
Please stand. Join me in saying Psalm 45, verses 6 and 17. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.
A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom.
I will make your name to be remembered in all generations.
Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. You know what? Isn't it nice to be happy? Happy. And we have a psalm today that's unique in all of the 150 psalms of the Bible. It's about a happy king. A happy king, that's what we're talking about. A good, happy king. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. How nice. You know, when you think about happy kings, there's all kinds of pictures you see in the news. There was a king, well, he's not a king, and there was a moment when they were happy, and then there was a moment when they were not happy. We want to take a moment and talk about a happy king. Do you recognize that face? Oh, history buffs. Who is that? What was it? Rainier. Prince Rainier. He was prince at that time, but we talked about it before. It's good to be king, yes? Because if you're king, you get to watch movies and decide the girl is pretty. That's a pretty girl I see on the movie screen. And if you're king or going to be king, you get to pick up the phone and movie stars listen to you. So that's a commemorative stamp. 19th of April, 1956, when Grace Kelly became Princess Grace. How about that? And there's a picture from their wedding. Anyway, 1, 2, 3. Yeah, weddings are nice. Supposed to be happy, wonderful experiences, all those kinds of things. So generally when the king gets married, he's happy. And a happy king is good for everybody because he's not angry, he's not crabby, he's not causing trouble. It's nice when everybody is happy. Kids, isn't it nice when mom and dad are happy? You're saying like, what, huh? Are parents happy? I don't understand. What are you talking about? No, it's good when people are happy. You want folks to be happy. And Psalm 45 is a happy king psalm. That's what we're talking about. It is a happy psalm. Trust me, there's a resolution to all these things we're doing today. Because when I began to look at what psalm to do next, and we're just pausing in the 40s because these are interesting psalms to me. This was a unique psalm, and I began to look at it and think, well, how about this? Isn't that a nice, happy psalm? Because, let's talk about the first verse. It says, doesn't this sound like Shakespeare wrote it? My heart is overflowing with a good theme. Doesn't that sound Shakespearean? So we realize that, again, this Hebrew poetry, it's intentionally written to be expressive. These first few words in the psalm here, in the first verse, my heart is overflowing. It's just that the person who wrote the psalm, this is the sons of Korah. Remember, there was a execution in the family because of sin, and the family was so glad for God's mercy that they were spared, that they ended up being temple singers and temple composers for their generations, sons of Korah. So these people were writing this tremendously good song about a happy king. And as they began to write about this king, the idea is that they were excited to write these things down and that God had put in their hearts something unique, different, and a little bit mysterious. Like on the cover of your bulletin, my tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. In other words, as God has influenced their writing, they realize they're writing something that's a little special, a little unique. And again, what can be happier than a royal wedding? We've got some relatives. Some of Barbara's relatives are people who love to read these things of the royal family. There's some magazines, royal and all this kind of stuff with pictures of things. And they just love that kind of stuff because it's kind of fun to think about, you know, marrying the prince. Someday my prince will come. Cinderella. Some people watch Cinderella as adults, I know. But you know, people like this stuff. It's fun. It's fun. So what Psalm 45 is... What Psalm 45 is it's a royal psalm. It's a psalm influenced by a king. It's a psalm that also is a love song. And it's a psalm that is a wedding song. There is no other psalm like this. Something special is happening. The song focuses on the bride and groom. We see them in their wedding. No other psalm, as I've mentioned, is like this. So if you were to look at Psalm 45, if you first begin to read it, look at the title. To the chief musician set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. So if you look at the introduction to this psalm, what you have is we have an introduction to the psalm, and then the groom is praised, praised, praised. What a wonderful groom, what a wonderful king he's going to be. And then the bride, what a wonderful bride of the king she is going to be. And then finally, oh king, you're going to have a good time now that you're happy. So when you look at the introduction, remember that little phrase above the first verse is part of the Hebrew Bible. It would be seen as inspired. And so that's why we talk about it, is just like we talk about the rest of Psalm, the introduction has some meaning to add to us. So when you see something written to the chief musician, it's something that's written to intentionally be designed to be sung in the Jewish tabernacle or temple in connection with worship. That's going to be important in a few minutes. So this song, this happy royal wedding song, was intentionally designed by the sons of Korah, and it's set to a familiar hymn tune. You know, we have hymns that are written to more than one tune is used for the music, and so that's what they have. This music to the lilies, whatever it was the tune that this song was supposed to be sung to. But remember, whatever was unique about this psalm, so this is unique. They were going to sing this song about this wedding as they worshiped God. Why would they do that? That's a question. And remember, we talked about this word maskil, a song, a contemplation. We've talked some things. We'll say, in other words, this song was instructive. It was intentionally written to teach them something about God. Now, isn't that an odd introduction to a wedding song? That it's written to be sung by the congregation, temple singers leading, as they worship God, to teach them something. That is an odd introduction. Well, fine and dandy then. Except, what does this psalm say? Because when I first worked on this is what I'm sharing with you. This is a unique psalm. No other psalm is like this. So as you look at this, kind of take this ride with me as we look at this psalm. There's more than first appears in this psalm. As a matter of fact, you can see it just happens to be the cover of a book that C.S. Lewis wrote called Reflections on the Psalms. And when C.S. Lewis talked about this psalm, you'll see in a moment, he's going to talk about this psalm uniquely as having second meanings. If you reflect on what's happening, look at some of the phrases that come up in this psalm. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Psalm 45, 6, that's something we read. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Whoever this king is. All your garments are scented with myrrh, aloes, cassia. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. And this is poetic language. But normally when you go to church, we don't sing Unchained Melody or whatever was sung at your wedding. Right? And maybe that's a good thing. I don't know what songs were sung at your wedding. But we don't generally sing those things when we worship God. They might be appropriate for a wedding, but realize when this psalm was written, it's written in the genre of a king marrying a bride. And this king has been given some special characteristics here. You know that there's a lot of psalms that have a prophetic meaning, and I'm not plucking this out of the air. If you remember, 1 and 2 Peter, written obviously by Peter the Apostle, say that sometimes in the Old Testament when people would write things, the writer would write it and know that there was a little something extra there and they didn't understand it. But God told them to write it and they did. That's generally applied to some of Isaiah's writings. When he wrote about Jesus, the Messiah who was coming, it was hard to see the difference between his first and second coming. He was going to come as a servant, yet he was going to suffer for his people, and he was going to be a king. How does that happen? Well, it's easy to see in the way the Bible lays it out now as we understand it. He came the first time to suffer for us and give himself as a sacrifice. Then later he comes as the royal king to rule and reign. We can see that, but back then Isaiah didn't necessarily see all of that. Jeremiah didn't see all of that. And psalmists saw certain things that God led them to write. And, you know, Bible talks about that people in the past knew, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, that they were being borne along by God. So I'm not inspired. I'm not an inspired writer. So I don't know what that experience is like. But Peter knew that he was writing. But in fact, Paul did too. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 40 said, I think I too have the Spirit of God. So people knew when they were writing something inspired. I don't know what that feeling is like, so I can't describe it. But they knew it. They could describe it. And so somehow these sons of Korah knew that what they were doing, writing this psalm, was something that needed to be carefully composed and passed on to the choral director for Israel's worship for them to sing together in public as they worship God, that was designed to be instructive. That is very odd. When you look at these verses, some people will, I'm going to say, play with the translation a little bit, but pretty much what I have here is how it's uniformly translated. Psalm 45, 6, your throne, O God. Now, Sarah called Abraham Lord, but that's not what this is talking about. This isn't just a term of respect. Whoever we're talking about here in this psalm, and again, this is unique in the rest of the psalms, in the phraseology, the figures of speech, the poetry, is described as God with an eternal throne. He is anointed. New Testament word for anoint is Christos. Old Testament word for anoint is Messiah, Mashiach. He had garments that were scented with myrrh. People would ultimately fall under him and worship, and he was going to defeat his enemies. This is a messianic psalm. Trust me, you're going to see how this fits in a moment, and it will be undebatable. We know that from Psalm 45, this is the Messiah. He is suddenly coming up in this psalm unexpectedly. We describe a king that is higher than any man. He is God himself. He's anointed by God. He's clothed with myrrh. Remember what they brought Jesus? Gold, frankincense, and he was a king who is ultimately going to be seen as celebrating and victorious. Interesting. I talked about C.S. Lewis reflecting on this, that he saw there were second meanings sometimes in the Psalms in these prophetic literature that was poetic. But when you see that phrase, a contemplation or a maskil, it was written intentionally to be instructive. We're supposed to be learning something about, we know it is Jesus. For them, it was their future king. And what were they supposed to be learning? Things that are much plainer for us today. Before Jesus was born, Jewish people are tremendous students, study, look at their words. They believe, like we do, that their words came from God. What is God trying to tell them? Some of our Jewish teachers, scholars, writers began to realize Psalm 45 is different. This wasn't about Solomon. This wasn't about any other king. This wasn't a reflection about David. This must be talking about somebody unique or different, because Solomon or David wouldn't be described in the way that this is described. The bride was not going to be described in the way she was going to be described. That's what Song of Solomon for, the Song of Songs. That was talking about Solomon and marriage, but this is a little different. So some of our Jewish writers began to reflect, you know what, this is talking about the Messiah. Before Jesus was even born. Old writings say that some of our Jewish teachers saw this was that, and by the time the New Testament was written, clearly that was the intent. So if you believe, like we said, those three things earlier with the kids, inspired, infallible, inerrant, these are God's words, they're not misleading, and they're intentionally designed to teach us something. Tell me if this verse sounds familiar. Look at the verse on the right side. James led us in reading it. Psalm 45, 6. The writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to prove that Jesus is better. Remember, the word better comes up 13 times in Hebrews. And it's designed that whatever you have in Jesus is better than what you had in the way you used to think and believe. It was written to ethnically Jewish people, religiously Jewish people, who had trusted Jesus, and yet their culture was hassling them, giving them difficulties. They're wondering, maybe I should go back. Maybe I shouldn't have become a Christian. Maybe the ancient fathers were right, and I'm a child of Abraham. I should go back and leave trusting. But no, What they have in Jesus is better. And under inspiration, the writer of Hebrews says, but to the Son, who would that be? Jesus, of course. To the Son, he says, your throne. Where is he quoting? Psalm 45, 6. Who is he saying that's talking about? We know then that this is a messianic psalm because it's clearly ascribed in the New Testament as applying to Jesus. Our Jewish friends, some of them caught that before Jesus was born, and these words are written to apply to him. So they were on the right track. But our New Testament clearly shows that suddenly now Jesus is who the sons of Korah were given a bit of insight, of inspiration, a bit of prophecy about. Written in a way about a royal king and his marriage and the happy, glorious outcome that that would have. Jesus, the focus of this psalm, initially it's unexpected. I'll tell you, when I began to work on this psalm this week, my first inclination was some of the translations a little difficult. I was talking to Barbara, I look at this and I'm not sure how they're supposed to translate that. I realized, wait a minute, I've got this all wrong. I'm working on the wrong thing. It's only because of our limited understanding of God's plans that sometimes we miss the clear and apparent point that God is having. So suddenly we have a different picture in view. You know, people talk about, you know, following Jesus, blah, blah, blah. You see that thing? You know, I'm not talking about don't follow me on Twitter. I really want you to follow me, Jesus. Jesus is the point of the Bible. Forgive me for some humor there. Jesus is the point of Scripture. God wants us to know Him. Jesus says, what is eternal life? But to know you, O Father, and the One Himself whom you have sent. So we gain eternal life by knowing the Father through the Son. And the Holy Spirit brings us to this knowledge. So if we look at Psalm 45 with this fresh approach, the first couple of verses talk to us about the gracious Son of Man. You are fairer than the sons of men. Did we sing a song? Fairest what? I think we sang that this morning, didn't we? Grace is poured out upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. By the way, just for trivia, no, look at verse 8. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Christian people have owned businesses throughout the ages. Let me tell you the story. There was a man who ran a soap company over 100 years ago and put animal fat and flavor, scents. Don't eat soap, kids. Animal fat and scent and things, and they put them in vats. They'd mix them, but like everybody else, there was lunchtime. And back then, they didn't work through lunch. They stopped. They took their lunch break and came back. And then they would take the vat they had poured and pour it into molds and wrap it and sell it. Well, this man, some of you have heard me say this before. I said it a long time ago in connection with this. At the soap company, when it was time for lunch, the employees forgot to turn off the mixer. So the mixer's continuing to run for an extra 30-minute lunch break, for an extra 30 minutes. When they came back, the volume of liquid soap that was going to be dried and poured after being heated had increased. Why? Because as the thing had turned, volume had come up because, you know, you beat air into things. That's why you whip the eggs, you beat air in them, right? So they poured off the soap. They know, oh, I don't want to get in trouble. So they poured off the soap, wrapped it, and sold it. Weeks later, the company gets letters. See, you're saying, wow, when did you change your product? The people who buy this soap think it's great that now it floats because they beat air into it. And so the owner of the company says, we don't make any of this. And so finally, an employee was honest. You know what, boss? I'm sorry. We left it on. We didn't want to say anything because we thought we'd get in trouble. So we just poured it off and got it wrapped in. But we got more bars out of it because there's more volume. So all of a sudden, there's a high demand for this soap that floats that was white. And the boss is in church. And just happens that he's hearing a sermon on Psalm 45. And he reads, out of the what? Ivory palaces. What's the name of the soap? That's the history of ivory. So again, not to make that analogy that this is an example of what we're talking about with how this applies for you, but sometimes ideas come from different places. So when we look at here, Psalm 45 talks about the gracious Son of Man. It presents him as the victorious warrior. Gird your sword upon the high, almighty one. Doesn't the book of Revelation talk about Jesus coming back as a warrior, as the righteous king? your throne, O God, as the glorious bridegroom. Doesn't the Bible present for us in the future a time when people in the church are raptured, go up to heaven, and we meet Jesus as the victorious what? Bride of Christ. Yes? So why else then? Think about it then. We go back to the beginning. Why else would the chief musician be planning worship songs about this during worship? You know, like I said, I'm sure you had a good wedding and pictures and stuff, but, you know, we're not going to sing, "Oh, what a wonderful wedding. Did you really have a wonderful wedding, you see?" We wouldn't be singing that in church, would we? At least I wouldn't be singing it about your church. But the sons of Korah knew that this was something special. They couldn't understand it, but they sang this song about Jesus without realizing what they were doing. How else would this uniquely fit into the Psalms for them to sing about? It would be sinfully arrogant to sing about a royal wedding during worship. Yes. But see, other people get this picture. This is a snapshot. Glory is of the Messiah and his bride. So Psalm 45 is prophetic about Jesus and us, the church, the bride of Christ, for us. God is a skillful writer. Take that prophecy that we've seen at the beginning. And the sons of Korah knew something special was going on, but they didn't quite understand what. But they did what they were supposed to do and wrote it down and gave it. They sang about it. And some people began to understand, this is talking about not the king. This is talking about a future king. All scripture is profitable for our study. So when you look at the Bible, you want to look all the verses together. The whole counsel of God, as you might call it. The analogy of faith is another way to phrase it. All scripture is needed to make sense. Types, anti-types. There's way too much stress on that, except when it happens. So we plainly see from Hebrews chapter 1, this is talking about Jesus. And so because of that, we focus that Jesus and all the prophecy about him is God's plan for the ages. Remember, here's a big word for you, prototokos, the first time. Excuse me, the protevangelium. First mention of the gospel. Genesis chapter 3. The snake will what? Bite his heel, and his heel will crush the snake's head. First time they mentioned about Jesus is in Genesis in the garden. God had a plan. God knew what was going to happen. He was going to bring his plan to fruition. Satan tried to stop it. Stories in the Bible from Moses, from Rachel, where children were killed by evil people under Satan's control to prevent a royal line from continuing, a line of family from continuing. But God keeps that going. For us, Jesus is presented as the king. You have that insert in your bulletin? What I'm going to show you is that there's more than one version of this because, ha, most of us preachers repeat ourselves. This is a brand new message on Psalm 45. I haven't gone through this before, but I want to play for you an audio clip that is famous. It's about 4.5 minutes and then we're going to be done today. But I want you to hear this because we're talking about the great king of the ages. So I want you to hear an audio clip. It's saved as either one of two ways. You can find this online as either "That's My King" or "Jesus, the Seven-Way King."
"And my king is a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's the king of Israel. That's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. Well, I wonder, do you know it? David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself, He's August and he's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He is the supreme problem in high criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He is the cardinal necessity for spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the age. He is the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the weak. I wonder if you know him. Well, this is my king. He is the key. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is a must. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy. And his burden is lighter. I wish I could describe him to you, but he means. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't win without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Terror couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him.
Do you get the point? God, we thank you for trying to give us a glimpse of who you are in your righteousness with your Son under the guidance of your Holy Spirit. God, help us to take our eyes off of everything that makes us look down. And help us, as you've made us among all the creation, as creatures, people with heads who can pivot on the unique neck that you gave us and look up and ponder our place in this universe and know that you are there. Help us to realize that you are not like us and that it's valuable for us to think of you and to think of you rightly. Help us to appreciate what you do for us, for who you are, and that we can know you. And that once we trust you, we can look forward to being with you forever. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,